Well, Christmas season, of course, Christmas characters. In a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at angels. Next week, we'll be looking at Mary. Christmas Day, which falls on a Sunday this year on the 25th, we'll be looking at that classic story in Luke chapter 2. Away in a Manger will be our theme, and of course, we'll sing Away in a Manger. It'll be Christmas Day, and we'll sing that. Today, we're going to look at Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And many of you have heard the song that was just done, Joseph's Lullaby, a classic song in thinking about Joseph as what's he going to do with his wife when he finds out she's pregnant? What's he going to do when he hears an angel in a dream tell him he's supposed to take this child as his own? And what's he going to do when he has to tell everybody else about it? And what's he going to do as he raises this child that he knows is really the Son of God himself? We've heard that story, and perhaps one of my prayers today for all of us and for this season is that we don't let the fact that we know these stories minimize the fresh impact that it can have in our heart this season. That's why overall we've just called the season the fact that Christmas changes everything. And I hope for you, and I hope for me, that it just doesn't become kind of the same old thing, and it ceases to change us. By the grace of God, it will continue to change us. So let me pray for that, all right? Father, by your word, by your truth, by your spirit, by the reality of these stories, particularly the one today about Joseph, Father, may your spirit stir our hearts afresh with love for our Savior. Amen. As much as I love that lullaby, Joseph's lullaby, and holding the child and the imagery and all the joy of that, Joseph didn't dive into that reality right away. He had to come to that place. He was a reluctant father. He had no interest initially of holding a baby that was not his in his arms. It took a miracle for that to happen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' Joseph arose from his sleep, and he did as the angel had commanded him. He took her as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And I'll tell you right out of the gate this morning, the lesson that I want to hit my heart afresh, and the lesson I hope hits your heart afresh as we look at the Joseph story. It's not just his story, it can be our story as we learn from this. I don't know when it was in ministry, maybe it was the first or second church I served, 30, 40 years ago back in Chicago, but somewhere along the way, I learned that there was no limit to what could be accomplished if no one cared who got the credit. No limit to what can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. Because we have a world where most people won't do anything unless they're going to get credit, either by salary or recognition or prestige or power or something out of it. And churches should not be that way. Joseph's life certainly was not that way. If it was all about him, he would have divorced her. That is, broken off the engagement. It would have ended right there. But he had to come to the place of saying, "I'm not going to have to get all the credit here. God's going to get the credit here. And I'm willing to serve in that capacity." And for believers, we go a step further. Not only is there no limit to what can be accomplished if no one cares who gets the credit, but for believers, there's no limit what God will accomplish when our primary concern is that God gets the credit and God gets the glory. That was the transition Joseph went through from being a reluctant father to saying, "I'm going to embrace this child and embrace the role God has for me." He moved through that transition, and so can we. We can do it afresh every Christmas season. Every Christmas season. Our culture and our human makeup is to say, "I'm looking out for number one. I mean, we don't use that phrase a whole lot anymore, but in a previous decade, that was pretty common. Look out for number one. Better take care of yourself. Make sure all of my needs are met, and then perhaps I'll be concerned about the needs of others. Now, I'm not talking about basic competition. Some of that happens, when you're 2 and 3 years old. Our oldest grandsons right now, the twins, are freshmen in high school, our oldest of our six grandkids. But when they were already just 2 and 3, they would come to our house, and they discovered that we had a digital scale in the bathroom. They're 2 and 3 years old. They're twins. They discovered the scale, and they started playing with it. Now, they couldn't even read all the numbers, but they knew that they got bigger or smaller. So they started trying to figure out which one was weighed the most. They really couldn't figure that out on their own when they were 2 or 3, but they thought it was fun. So then we overheard them saying, or actually it was Brenda, overheard them saying, "I wonder how much our butt weighs." And at 2 and 3, they competed to see which one had the heaviest butt on the scale. I mean, looking out for number one doesn't mean that there's no concern for trying to improve your life, or no concern at trying to be better at whatever it is you're about. What it means is your primary concern is me first, and others probably a distant second. Some of us have a tough time with that just because of the way we've been raised. I mean, I remember, I think it was a Charlie Brown Peanuts cartoon years ago, and I think Charlie Brown said, "There's no greater burden than that of having a great potential." You know, and if you're one of those kind of people, that maybe your parents or a coach or a teacher, someone you respect along the way, kept saying, if you only, you know, no matter what you did, it wasn't good enough. Because your potential, they kept selling you on what you could do and what you could arrive at and what would be better. And you weren't quite there. In other words, you were sold from a very young age the lie that says if you're not number one, you're almost nothing. I have a very dear friend. We've been friends for, going on at least 25 years now. And he's in his mid-60s. I just learned a couple of years ago in talking to him that in his childhood years, he was pretty good at sports, even all the way through high school and college, pretty good. But he wasn't always the top. And I just learned a couple of years ago, he still struggles with self-image because his dad, throughout all of his life, his dad always said, you know, if you come in number two, son, when you come in number two, you're the first loser. So if he couldn't be number one, he was just a loser. It's in his 60s he struggles with that self-image issue. You know, maybe there's issues that you deal with because you've been sold some kind of lie. But whatever it is, whatever our culture has said, whatever you've experienced, what is innate in us is saying, I have to look out for number one first. And if we're going to mimic Joseph, if we're going to do what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives, we have to say, let's leave the numbering up to God. I mean, Joseph had to deal with that. Because the way these arranged marriages worked between, and it was all arranged marriages, generally, however, the groom had a lot more say than the bride. Most of the time he was significantly older. Probably Mary was junior high age. They married very young in those days. Joseph probably was a full decade older because if he wasn't at an age where he could be a man on his own and provide a living and a business, well, they couldn't get married. So he was probably at least a decade older, and so of course they'd ask him, "See the girls around town? We're going to trace the family lineage and find out which ones would be the most compatible, and we'll set it up. Mary probably had very little say in it, but Joseph probably much more. And then she comes to him and says, "By the way, I'm pregnant." "Oh, it's not you." Oh, it's not another man either. But the text says in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, the King James says a just man. I think some of the some translations say a man who was faithful to the law. Actually, I think that's a cop-out line. The word really should be righteous or just. Faithful to the law simply meant that you adhered to the religious regulations. Certainly Joseph did, but this is a comment on his character. Not just keeping the rules, it's a comment on his character. And by saying he's a righteous man, it means he had a right conscience toward God, and he carried a right responsibility towards people. that he what we call integrity, truly an integrated character that says, I have a right conscience to the best of my ability, vertically towards God, and I'm willing to carry the weight of the responsibility of the people that are around me. And he obviously loved this girl. They were engaged. There was a wedding that was coming. He wanted the best for her and for him. He envisioned a life that seemed to be falling apart. But he had the kind of character before God, with a responsibility before people, to say, what's the right thing to do here? And if he was only looking out for number one, he would not be looking out for Mary. But the text says he didn't want to disgrace her. He didn't want to embarrass her. Actually, it would have been worse. I mean, in their culture, if they were going to abide by the law, if she's pregnant and it's not him, and they haven't consummated the wedding vows yet, by law she could be stoned. Now, part of the complexity in their culture is you had to do that kind of on the side because the Romans were ruling, and the Romans said you can't kill anyone here unless we give you permission to do it. It was part of the whole process of the murder of Jesus. They had to go through the system, first through the Jewish priests, and then they had to move up the ladder. They ended up with King Herod. They had to work with the Roman laws as well. Nonetheless, in a small town like this, the town of Nazareth, way up in Galilee in the hill country, the town probably could have had as few as 200 people, probably at the most 500. So that is, everyone knew the circumstances, everyone knew the place, and not only disgrace her, I mean, talk about branding for life, but if they had abided by the law, stone her. But he cared. He didn't want to put her in that place, even though it would hurt the perspective people had about him. He couldn't just be looking out for number one. And indeed, he had a good reputation. We learn later in the Gospel, Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus at that point is an adult, of course, but they're questioning how he can do the miracles in his authority, and they say, well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Jesus grew up under Joseph, the carpenter. That's the guy in the town that fixed all your stuff. You know, you're out doing your agricultural work or worrying about your flocks and your business, but if something broke down and it had to be fixed or you needed a new kitchen table, you went to Joseph. And Jesus grew up in that home. So Jesus learned that trade as well. We learned because of his character that Joseph raised a family there. In the same passage in Matthew chapter 13, they said, wait a minute, we know Jesus' mother Mary, we know the brothers, the siblings of Jesus, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, aren't they not all here with us? That is the kind of man that Joseph was at this stage. This engagement stage was the kind of man he continued to be throughout his life. He raised a family. He managed a career there. In fact, when you get to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 2, and you find out that they had to, of course, follow the census. We'll look at this next week when we look at Mary. Follow the census. They had to go to Jerusalem to register. And the whole situation with the king that wanted to kill all the babies, they lived in a house. That is, by the time the wise men, the magi, showed up, Jesus could have been a year old. They're no longer in a stable. He found work there. He needed to find work there. He had a wife that couldn't work. She just had a baby. And he's got a new child. And in a big city, not a little city like Nazareth, he was ambitious enough to say, I'm going to bear the responsibility that is mine, and I'm going to get work. And he met the needs of his family. I don't think his primary concern was looking out for number one. But because he's human like all the rest of us, I'm sure that's how he started out. And there's something inside of all of us that continues to have to give up our own personal rights to acclaim and stature, to have a right conscience before God, and carry our responsibilities among people. I mean, he was willing to be his best at being second. I mean, some of us, if you can't be number one, then you settle, you downplay, you don't do your best. You just get by. Because after all, if you're not number one, no, he's willing to be his best to excel at being second. Now, he's not a super saint. As I read the text, he didn't start out that way. It took an angel in a dream saying, this one is fulfilling Old Testament scripture. This one really is indeed a miracle from God. Just what Mary told you about the Holy Spirit. That's true. So it took a miracle to turn him around. And I'm thinking of him wrestling with this. Wanted to put her away secretly or divorce her quietly. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but I'll just repeat it again because we need to remember this when it says divorce. In the culture at that time, in that day, you got engaged, and the engagement ceremony was in many respects far more substantial than the wedding itself that would come sometimes up to a year later, full year later. Arrangements had been made with the family. A dowry had been given. They didn't wait for the wedding ceremony for the dowry. They gave the dowry at the engagement. That is, Joseph's parents, his father, had already gone and paid a dowry to Mary's parents, father to father, because they were going to lose someone in their family, the daughter, that could work and provide care, and the other family was going to gain that benefit because they usually didn't move into their own house right away. They moved back in with the other family. Joseph would have just been starting his own business. That's why the dowry system was in place. Desires to put her away secretly. Now, this was something I learned graphically, dramatically, when we were in Chicago. One of the homes we lived in Chicago, we had a Palestinian family to our left. We had a Lebanese, Assyrian family to our right. We had a Jewish family behind us in the alley, and we were like, we're the only ones that got along with everybody. But the Lebanese Assyrians next to us went to an Orthodox church. We took the kids to our church for Sunday school and for worship services because they liked the fact that we did that. So we connected pretty well with them. They'd bring their Assyrian Bible and sit in our backyard, and I'd have my English Bible, and we'd talk in our backyard with this. So I remember the day when we were invited by the uncle who had first moved to Chicago, and the little by little brought the rest of the family. The uncle sat on a certain Sunday, he invited us to an engagement party. So we thought it was just a party. We said, sure. So we rushed home from church that day, took off our church clothes, put on our jeans and our t-shirts, and went over, and we walked into this packed house. I mean, just packed. And we walk in, and everybody kind of stops the talking. I mean, it's when you're rubbing up against people in the hallways, you know. And they almost stop it. They go, the Cossack is here. The Cossack's here. And I learned what that means is the one who brings the blessing. It's one of their words, an Assyrian word for a priest. And they're all looking at me like I was supposed to do something. So Anthony, the uncle, comes up, and I go, what is going on? He says, we're waiting for you to do the ceremony. I said, what ceremony? He says, the engagement ceremony. I said, I don't do engagement. I do weddings. And he says, I'll do half a wedding. Now we're standing there, and everybody's dressed. I mean, they're dressed like a wedding. I mean, really dressed like a wedding. The bride was downstairs in a wedding gown. Now, they weren't going to consummate the ceremony for probably months, maybe a year. But it was an engagement ceremony. And I remember we all huddled around the kitchen. This has nothing particularly to do with this text, but it does have to do with the engagement system. So the men and the women separated on their sides, and we crowded into the biggest room, the living room, and I was at one end, and I was up there with the groom, was dressed in a tux, and I'm in a t-shirt and jeans. And he's dressed in a tux. Sure enough, they bring the bride up from downstairs in a wedding gown. She comes up the back stairs, and she comes in a wedding gown. And they had engagement rings. So I thought, well, what do you do with that? So I made up something on the spot about rings and held the ring up and blessed the ring. And then when it was over, I did some kind of semi-vows. And then when it was over, I did what we normally do in our culture. I shook the groom's hand, and I bent over to kiss the bride on the cheek. So I bent over to kiss the bride on the cheek, and a whole room almost like was a... Because I was violating her by kissing her even on the cheek. I was supposed to kiss the groom on the cheek and just take her hand. Nonetheless, it underscored part of the issue here. It required, in their case, it would have required, and this is Chicago just, you know, 20, 30 years ago, 35 years ago maybe, and It would have required them to go to their normal priest and file for a divorce if they had broken that engagement. And so would it have done in Joseph's day. So he had to make a painful decision. I mean, everybody knew this. This was the rules. They also knew that this wasn't one of these things we could hurry up, go to the justice of the peace and get it done, and maybe people wouldn't figure out how many months. Maybe they just assumed she got pregnant on the honeymoon. Wasn't going to happen. Not a chance of that. That's not how the ceremonies worked. Joseph had to say, I'll be my best at being second, even if it means to my peers, to my friends, to my family. What am I going to tell my dad who already paid this dowry? And I'm going to say, Dad, I'm sticking with her. I mean, no angels appeared to anybody else. Nobody believed the story but Mary and Joseph. In fact, in John chapter 8, in Jesus' adult years, there's a line in John chapter 8 where they look at him and they say, we weren't born of fornication. He's an adult. We're in a small town in Nazareth. Word gets out. He was willing to be second and play second fiddle to Mary. I mean, think of that. I mean, Mary's the number one player here. She's first violin. Second violin doesn't stand up and take a bow at a symphony. No, first violin does. To Mary. There's some guys today that have a problem if their wife's out front, if she's a leader, if she's accomplished things, you know, they have enough hard enough time with that. It's too bad. We need to be willing to be the best at being second. Ultimately, we have to play second to God. I mean, some of you are either from or in or have been in marriages where you've been the stepdad or stepmom. That's tough enough. Can you imagine being a stepdad when the father is God in heaven? But he said, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do my best at being second. The other thing that tells us something about his willingness to be his best at being second is the same night that he got this vision, the very same night, says in verse 24, he rose from his sleep. So it's that morning. And he did it. He did as the angel commanded him. And I think of myself, am I always that quick to say whatever God wants, regardless of what it will mean for me? I mean, if we wait until we're in the trial, if we wait until we're in the test, if we wait until we get to that place where we say, well, what will this mean to the people at work? What will this mean to my family? What, you know, when they realize I'm no longer number one? When I'm number two and I'm not in front. You need to make the decision along the way in life that says, I'll surrender to whatever position God provides. Whatever parameters come into my life, I'm going to do my best in that place to the glory of God for the service of others, regardless of what comes my way. Because as soon as he knew this was of God, as hard as he had no idea all the complications, but he knew it was going to be desperately hard. And he immediately says that day, this is what God wants. I'm all in. I'm giving it my best. I'm not dragging my feet. He apparently spoke up right away. And I imagine he first went to Mary and said, honey, well, you know why I couldn't believe you, but I believe God. This is real. We're in this together. And he did it immediately. And I'll tell you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you come to that place of saying, I've surrendered my soul to Jesus because he shed his blood for me on the cross, what you need to do afresh this season and maybe today is to say, God, I surrender to being the best I can be in the situation I am in to the glory of God and for the benefit of others. Because if you wait till you're in that test, if you wait till you're in that trial, you start wrestling and playing these rationalization games. What will people think? What position will I have? How will it look? How's it going to play out? And he was willing to let God deal with that. That's why my last point simply says, the part God wrote for you and me. God wrote a part for you and he wrote a part for me. He knows that we just discover it along life's way. I mean, Joseph didn't know this was going to happen. He didn't know the outcome of this. But this was the part that God had written for him way back in history. Way back in Genesis. As John and Laura read the passage, maybe you wondered earlier when they lit the Advent candle today, second Sunday of Advent, why they read this passage way back in Genesis 49. And then tied that in with the genealogy in Matthew. We go back in Genesis 49, there's this prophecy about the tribe of Judah. And the ruler of Israel is going to raise the scepter and be the king and the ruler. And he's coming from what tribe? Judah. A relatively insignificant tribe. Except that it turned out having the greatest significance. And that's the pattern that's taken through the Old Testament. And so with Matthew opens up this gospel, a gospel that was first written for the Jews themselves. They were very interested to know the pedigree that this Jesus was coming from. Now, Luke chapter 3, you get the pedigree, the ancestry of Mary. Well, why do we get that? Well, because if it's a virgin birth, how do we tie this thing? Mary's lineage goes all the way back to King David. All the way back to Judah. And so does Joseph. Now, could either of them have arranged that any more than you and I can arrange our birth? Only God could have arranged that. And so in Matthew, in his gospel, writing to a Jewish audience that is very interested in the pedigree, Joseph, as the official head of the home and the family line, goes back to the tribe of Judah and through King David. God arranged that. Now, I don't know if at the moment, in fact, I'd be surprised if at the moment when Mary gave him this story and the angel shows up that Joseph was even thinking about the whole lineage thing. But I bet he gave it a lot of thought afterwards. This is the part that God had for me, and God had it planned out long ago. God's not bound by our time. He's got an earthbound plan for us, and he's got a heavenbound, a heaven time and an earth time plan for each of us. And we need to just be willing to play the part that he's got for us right here and do our best at playing that part. And it means some of it's going to be tough. I mean, if it was tough for Joseph and Mary and Jesus in their life, where in the world would we get the concept that it's supposed to be all easy for us? This was the part that was designed by God, and it was not an easy one. And God says, are you willing to be the best at whatever position I put you in? Are you willing to surrender the all or nothing, number one or nothing? Are you willing to surrender that to my will? God tells us to do that. And so indeed, by grace, we do. Yeah, tough life. We'll get into a little bit more of that next when we talk about Mary, because you get more of the details actually in her story than in the Joseph story. But Joseph, yeah, right out of the gate. Newlyweds. What a tough start. And then being, you know, you have to run from a king. That's Matthew chapter 2. You got to flee down to Egypt. Now you're a refugee. They didn't like Jews down in Egypt. That goes all the way back to the time of Moses. But it was either that or get killed by a Jewish king. Half Jew he was. And then you end up going back to Nazareth. God led them directly back to Nazareth. Why couldn't they have settled in some other town in Galilee? For they didn't know about Mary, and they didn't know about Joseph, and they didn't know. But God gave them clear direction. No, no, no. Go back there where they know your story. And do your best. I mean, we don't know what God has for us in glory someday. I think in glory someday, while Joseph may not have been a superstar here, you know, the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus said that we're supposed to be servants of all. You want to be great? Then be the servant of all. That's what he says. And Joseph took that role. I think Joseph's going to be a superstar in heaven. I think we're going to see the other side of his servanthood here. I think we're going to see people like, remember the woman, the widow's mite? She didn't have hardly anything. The disciples said, why should we look at her? She's hardly got anything. So Jesus said, stop. Don't worry about what those people are giving. You look at what this woman's giving. Look at her heart. You know what we're going to find out in heaven? She's in charge of the treasury. That's what we're going to find out. I think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Nobody liked him, the outsider. He, you know, he's Jewish, but he's stealing money on both ends and paying off the Romans who wanted money. And he wanted to see Jesus, but he knew he wouldn't get a hearing, so he's up in a tree in the background. Jesus comes into his home, has dinner with him. He's converted, and he says, I'm going to give back more money as much as I can. I'm going to give it back. So we're going to get up to heaven, and here's Zacchaeus that everybody just remembers from childhood. Well, he was small in stature, and he climbed a tree because we remember some childhood song. No, it's much deeper than that. We're going to get up to heaven, and we're going to find out that Zacchaeus, the outcast tax collector, is in charge of the benevolence funds because he liked giving everything away that he possibly could. He might even be the guy that assigns who gets to sit closest to Jesus because he knew what it was like to be on the outskirts and Jesus came into his home. I think of Peter, who not only was crucified, but was crucified upside down in Rome. We're going to get to heaven and Peter's going to be the one that teaches us all how to walk on water. What if we just surrendered to saying it doesn't matter what gets done, as long as it gets done, I don't care who gets the credit. Let's just start there. And then as believers, let's say, you know what? I bet there's no limit to what God can accomplish if we all say, let's let God get the credit. Let's do it to God's glory and let everybody, we'll just play it out how it lands in our lap, but let's leave it up to God and get our own egos out of the way. There's no limit to what God will accomplish. We don't care who here gets the credit as long as we know that God in heaven gets the credit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for choosing Joseph, for choosing Mary, for giving us this story, for giving us this truth. And by this truth and by this story, may we continue to be changed. Amen.